If I haven't met you yet, my name is Ethan Brown, and I'm the RUF campus minister at the University of Illinois, and my family and I are very privileged to belong to this church community. We're so grateful for each of you and your partnership in the gospel, and I'm also privileged to get to preach God's word to you this morning. Not long ago, Mark Twain wrote a letter to one of his friends, and in it he said, "I intended to write you a short letter, but I didn't have time, so I wrote you a long one." And I'm sad to say I might have a similar situation in this sermon that I'm bringing this morning. And yeah, I'm excited to see how God will work as we look at John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. You can start turning there now in your own copies of God's word. And these words that I'm about to read for us are the concluding words in what many have called Jesus's high priestly prayer. A prayer that he prays for his disciples and for us when he is on the eve of his crucifixion. But these words also are ending a broader section in John's gospel that's commonly called the Upper Room Discourse, a conversation Jesus is having with his closest friends and disciples in the upper room that's leading up again to this moment when he's about to be betrayed and crucified. Starts way back in John 13 and goes through John 17. So here's the question I want us to be considering together as we prepare to read God's word. What does Jesus want for his disciples? What does he want for you? What does he pray for us when the world is about to cave in? When he's about to go to the cross? What is Jesus' biggest prayer for his people? And for our outline this morning, we're taking a cue from one of my favorite hymns, the Church's One Foundation, that we'll sing in response after we listen to God's word. And there's a line in that hymn that says, "Yet she," talking about the church, "yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one." So what does Jesus want for us? What is his prayer for us? Well, we're going to see it's something about this union we can have with God, communion with his people, and then a commission to go out into the world. So let's look at John 17, verses 20 to 26 now. This is God's word. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but these words of our God will stand forever." Would you please pray with me? Father, as we come now to your word, I ask that you would pour out your spirit in such a way that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. It's in Jesus that we pray. Amen. What does Jesus want for you? Nothing less than to share in the divine life of the Trinity. In verse 21 that I just read for us, Jesus asked the Father that his disciples would be in the Father and the Son. In verse 22, he says he's given us the glory which the Father gave him, which in context is about a shared participation in the work of God in the world.
In verse 23, he says the Father loves the disciples of Jesus even as he loved Jesus. In verse 24, Jesus expresses his desire that his disciples be shown his glory. And in verse 26, he asks that the love of the Father would be in us. So what does Jesus want for you? What are his dreams for you? Nothing less than for you to share in the divine life of the Trinity. Now, of course, we're not talking about us becoming gods ourselves. That could never be. But we're talking about really knowing and experiencing and tasting the life and love that God has shared as Father, Son, and Spirit from all eternity that we really can be ushered into if, as Jesus prays, we are in him and he is in us. So for us to understand what this means, for a little bit here on the front end of this sermon, I want us to slow down and consider together the doctrine that's at the heart of the Bible that tells us who God is, and it's the mystery of the Trinity. And I use that word mystery on purpose. The mystery of the Trinity, who God is, as we even confessed earlier from the Westminster Confession of Faith, what is it? It doesn't contradict our reason, but it transcends it. But here's the thing, when we're confronted by mystery in the scriptures, we are tempted to want to push it aside as something that is not very practical or not very relevant to our lives. We'd much rather focus on things that feel more down to earth, like we can apply them day to day, but that is not Jesus's perspective. Listen to what Sinclair Ferguson wrote about Jesus's teaching on John 13 to 17. Commonly known as the Upper Room Discourse. He says, I've often reflected on the rather obvious fact that when his disciples were about to have the world collapse in on them, our Lord spent so much time in the upper room speaking to them about the mystery of the Trinity. If anything could underline the necessity of Trinitarianism for practical Christianity, that must surely be it. Think about it with me for a moment. Jesus is about to die. He's about to go to the cross. He's about to leave his disciples, at least for a season, and he wants them to be prepared for what is to come. His intentions for them in this upper room discourse and even in this prayer, this conversation between the Father and the Son that we get to listen in on, his intentions are immensely practical. And what does he spend so much of his time talking about and teaching about and praying about? It's the doctrine of the Trinity. Who God is as Father, Son, and Spirit. He's teaching his disciples about his relationship with his Father throughout these chapters, but also while the Father and the Son are in the foreground of these final words in the high priestly prayer, earlier Jesus also teaches about the Holy Spirit. Now, we should be clear, he's not giving them this like academic lecture on Trinitarian theology. But the question I want us to ask together for a moment so that we could be enriched in our reading of God's word is how can we take the data of Jesus' prayer, the data of John's gospel, the data of all the scriptures, and come to an understanding, be able to express who God is in light of his word? In other words, what is the doctrine of the Trinity? Maybe you've asked that question before. Well, I'm going to summarize it for you in 7 statements. This is not original to me, but I'm going to give you 7 statements that express this central mystery of who God is in light of his word. Here's number 1. There is one God. Number 2, the Father is God. Number 3, the Son is God. Number 4, the Spirit is God. Number 5, the Father is not the Son. Number 6, the Son is not the Spirit. And number 7, the Spirit is not the Father. We see this in our passage. God has always existed as Father, Son, and Spirit. Verse 24 hints at this. The Father has loved the Son before the foundation of the world. And what does that imply? Well, it implies that the Father and the Son perfectly share in the divine attribute of eternity. They've always existed as Father and Son. But even the fact that they have existed in this loving relationship with one another from all eternity, what does that teach us? That they are truly distinct from one another. The Father is God and the Son is God, but the Father is not the Son. When you take the data of John's gospel at face value, this is what we see. Father, Son, and Spirit are equal in power and glory. And what does that language help us to understand? Well, this is where we're getting more into the mystery. Neither the oneness of God, one God, nor the threeness of God, his unity and his Trinity, one God in three persons, neither is more basic than the other. Listen to how Gregory of Nazianzus, a theologian of the 5th century, put it. He said, "No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them, the persons, than I am carried back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole, and my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I am thinking escapes me." Gregory of Nazianzus was one of the greatest theologians of the early church, and I want you to notice what he just said at the end there. "I think of him as the whole, and my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I am thinking escapes me." I hope that's an encouragement to you, even right now, as we're wrestling on this doctrine of the Trinity, this mystery that God tells us about himself and his word, because it's clear that as God reveals himself to us, this mystery that doesn't contradict our reason but transcends it, the goal is not to confuse us, but it is to astound us, to cause us to either burst forth in praise in light of who God is or to cover our mouths in silent adoration. See, the goal is never just to be able to articulate a doctrine of the Trinity that would pass a theology exam. No, orthodoxy, which is right belief, and doxology, which is worship, always need to go hand in hand. We could even think about it this way. Orthodoxy that is lacking wonder, theology that is lacking adoration is really just idolatry in orthodox clothing. So even as we reflect on the doctrine of the Trinity in light of Jesus' words here, I want to ask you, have you been astounded by God? Have you gotten to this point where you have heard about this God who is love, who is life, who possesses in himself all that he needs? He's self-sufficient. He didn't need to create. He didn't need to redeem. Father, Son, and Spirit existed in an eternal relationship of life and love. And yet, though he doesn't need us at all, he moves towards us in Jesus. Have you been astounded by who God is? Father, Son, and Spirit, as God reveals himself to us in Jesus. But again, we need to remember here that Jesus, as he's praying for his disciples, and he's praying for us, he's not just after us understanding this doctrine of the Trinity, but experiencing the life and love of the triune God as we are in God because we are in Christ. We're talking about union, relational union with God. He didn't leave us on our own to grope in the dark, hoping to land on a view of God that passes an exam. No, he sent us Jesus so that we could really know him. We could think about it this way. Though who God is in and of himself as the Trinity, three in one, as the infinite God, what is he? He is incomprehensible. We cannot wrap our minds around him because we are limited. And yet, God has sent us his son Jesus so that though we can't comprehend him, wrap our minds around him, we can really apprehend him. We can't know him fully, but we can know him truly. We can't know him fully because we're limited, but we can know him truly because we're loved. So even though it is worth spending this time that we spent this morning and even hours and days after this morning reflecting on the doctrine of Trinity, contemplating what God has told us in his word, though that is true, we're also being driven to these very simple questions in light of Jesus' prayer. Do you know God as your Father? Do you notice what Jesus calls God in this prayer. Three times he calls him Father. Do you notice that at the end of this prayer, he speaks to the Father saying that he reveals to his disciples the name of God, and he'll continue to reveal it. And what is the name that we as Christians can call God in Christ? Father. Russell and Maria Moore had an opportunity a number of years ago to adopt two boys from Russia who were in a Russian orphanage, two boys named Maxim and Sergei. But before the adoption was final, they had the opportunity to go and visit the orphanage and spend some time with these boys. And they share their story, and they tell that when they first showed up to the orphanage, what really struck them was not the like squalor and the poverty of the conditions or the stench of the orphanage, though it didn't smell very good. What struck them was the silence. You see, they learned that when little children and even infants, when they cry out for food or comfort or love, and time and again their cries are met by indifference, that they actually learn to stop crying. So the Moors show up to this orphanage each day, and when they show up, they enter in silence. And they get to interact with these boys, Maxim and Sergei. They get to read to them and play with them, and the boys interact back a little bit, but more or less, they're silent. They leave them at the end of each day, and they're silent until the last day of their trip comes, the day that they were dreading ever since they heard about the adoption referral, when they would have to leave the orphanage and go back to the United States before the legal paperwork was finalized. So they had to say goodbye to these boys. And Russell and Maria say goodbye. They leave, and the boys are silent. They go out into the hallway, and Maria is weeping. And then they hear a scream. Little Maxim had fallen back in his crib and let out a guttural yell. And they learned, as they reflected on this story, what must have been happening in Maxim's heart in that moment. Finally, he knew he had a father and a mother who would hear him when he cried out to them. The doctrine of the Trinity is worth contemplating. It's worth being astounded by. It's worth diving deeper into, but here's the question I want you to consider: what Jesus teaches his disciples, what he prays for us. Do you know that you have a father? Though you are a spiritual orphan because of your sin, though you are cut off from the life and love of the triune God in your rebellion, Jesus, the true Son of God, came to make a way for you to be adopted into God's family so that you can call God Father. Yesterday, February 8th, was my adoption day. I was adopted as a two-day-old, stray out of the hospital. And every year growing up, we would celebrate my adoption day. We would watch a video that helped us to remember that special moment. Now, this is what Jesus wants for you. He wants you to be ushered into the life and love of the triune God. And at its very most fundamental, what does that mean? You are adopted as God's child. And you get to celebrate and enjoy that love. But the life and love that you have in Christ doesn't stop with your union with God, although that is the main thing. It carries on from there into a communion with the people of God, the church. In verse 21, Jesus asks that we, God's people, might be one. Not just that we would be one with God, but one with each other. And there's layers to this unity. There's a spiritual unity in Christ. There's an experiential unity in fellowship. There's a missional unity in our witness to the world, which we'll focus on in our final point. But in this way, we see that the life of God that we're ushered into in Jesus is like this cascading waterfall, right? We're united to God in Christ, ushered into the life of the Trinity, and that overflows in love for God's people, and that overflows even more in our witness to the world. But at this point, I want to clarify something, maybe a potential ambiguity in our outline. I'm calling the first point union and the second point communion to map onto those lyrics from the hymn that we're going to sing in just a moment. But it's true that what God offers us in Jesus is both union and communion with God and union and communion with his people in the second place. So how do we understand the difference between these important terms? Well, our union to God and his people is like my marriage to Amanda. I'm married to Amanda when I feel really close to her and when we're at odds with one another. Now, I'm married to Amanda. We are united in the covenant of marriage when sparks are flying and when the embers are burning low. And this is really good news for people that are married. There's a security in the covenant that transcends the day-to-day dynamics of our relationship. So we have a union with God through Jesus and with his people by grace that transcends our experience of that union, that is deeper than our experience of the benefits of that union. But communion is then the experience of it, of the enjoyment of the benefits of the union. And here's why I think this distinction helps us as we consider this second point of communion with the church. We see even in Jesus' prayer that there is a perfect unity between you and every Christian in this room, every Christian across the world, and every Christian through the ages. There's a perfect unity in Christ, a spiritual unity that cannot go up or down regardless of our experience. And yet, Jesus also prays that his disciples would become perfectly one. See, this is the dance of the Christian life. God invites us to go further up and further in our experience of what he has already declared to be true about us in Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer talks about our relationship to the church in this way. He says we shouldn't show up to the church, to the family of God, trying to, on our own efforts, achieve this ideal of community. No, Jesus has created the community of the church, but we get to go and experience the benefits of what Christ has accomplished. But that does bring us to the question, how do we grow in communion with God's people in light of Jesus' words? He gives us a hint in verse 20 when he says, I do not ask for these only, talking about his apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. How does Jesus establish unity with his people? How does he establish our unity with one another? Verse 20 tells us it's through the word of the apostles. It's through the message of the gospel. It's through the creative power of the word of God. And how does Jesus nourish and grow our experience of that unity? It's through the same instrument. It's through the message of the apostles. It's through the gospel. It's through the creative word of God. We become united to Christ when we respond to the message of the apostles about Christ with faith, and we go deeper into our communion with him and with his people when we go deeper into his word. In 1539, the Protestant reformer John Calvin wrote a letter to a Roman Catholic cardinal, an Italian guy named Jacopo Sadoleto, or Jacopo Sadoleto, if you want to say it in a more normal way. But Sadoleto had written a letter to the Protestant Christians in Geneva appealing for their return to the Roman Catholic Church. And then Calvin responded with a defense of the Reformation and the Bible's teaching about the nature of the church. And I want you to hear how he defines the church in a portion of this letter. He describes the church as the society of all the saints, a society which spread over the whole world and existing in all ages, yet bound together by one doctrine and one spirit of Christ, cultivates and observes unity of faith and brotherly accord. Did you catch what Calvin was saying there? Sadoleto had written to these Christians in Geneva and made an appeal to them to return to the Roman Catholic Church because in his mind, the unity of the church was found in this mutual submission to the Pope. But John Calvin writes back, and what does he say? He says, no, no, no. We are bound together by one doctrine and the one spirit of Christ. And what is the church to do? We cultivate and observe a unity of faith. there are Christians in our cultural moment today, maybe especially in America, that seem to really value the truth, and they're jerks about it. Now, they don't appropriately value the gift of unity, the experience of mutual belonging and love that we can have with anyone who has a real faith in Jesus. Other Christians in our day and age are all about unity and an experience of that love, the warmth of harmony, but maybe except for the bare essentials, they could care less about the finer details of biblical teaching. But friends, we don't have to fall into either of these ditches precisely because we can pursue a greater love and a greater experience of our unity with God and with his people by going deeper into God's word. How does that work? Well, again, as we go deeper into the word, we're increasingly conformed to the image of Jesus. And as we become more like Jesus together, our fellowship can be enriched. But it's also true that as we go deeper into God's word, even the mystery of the Trinity, what does it do? It brings us low in humility as we're astounded by who God is. And as we're confronted by our finitude and our fallenness. But then what does the gospel do? It lifts us high in gratitude and joy so that we're enabled to respond in love towards God and others. So my guess is some of you are here this morning. Maybe you're relatively new to All Souls. Maybe you're relatively new to the Christian faith. Maybe you've been around and you still have this feeling of, I want a deeper experience of community in the church. And I think there are great ways you can pursue that. You can join a small group. You can invite someone over to your home. You can hang out after the service instead of sprinting for the doors. College students, you get to go to a lunch after this at the Whitman home if you're interested. But don't neglect this incredibly powerful way that we can go deeper in community with God's people. We can do it by going deeper into the word of God, the very word that united us to Christ and to each other in the first place. So when we experience the love and life of God, it overflows into love for the church. Jesus is praying that we would be one with God and one with one another. But again, the cascading waterfall continues, and it drives us into love for the world. And that's our last point together, commission. I wonder if you noticed when I read the passage earlier how many times in these pretty short words that Jesus is praying, how many times he uses the word that in these seven verses. The Greek word that is translated that in the ESV is the word hina, which very often in Greek expresses purpose. It tells us about someone's intention. And eight times in these seven verses, Jesus tells you his purpose for you, his intention for you. He prays in order that we may all be one. He prays in order that we might be in God. He prays in order that the world might believe that the Father sent him. He prays in order that even as the Father and the Son are one, the people of God might be one. He prays in order that we might be perfectly one, which serves another purpose, in order that the world might know that the Father sent him. He wants us to be with him in order that we might see his glory, and he makes known to us the Father's name in order that God's love might be in us and Christ himself might be in us. But when we focus in on verses 21 and 23, we see that part of Jesus's great purpose for us, one of his biggest prayers for us, is that the world might believe and know who he is and why he came, because we have tasted union and communion with God and with his people. So some of you are here this morning and you're investigating the Christian faith. And if that's you, we're really glad that you're here. I just want to point out to you that you can't really get at love for God and the world in the way Jesus is talking about until you know union and communion with God through faith in Jesus. But many of you are here and you do know the love and the life of God, and you want to extend that life and love to others. But if you're anything like me, you look at your life and very often you're not doing as good a job of that as you would like. You're hitting walls. You're experiencing frustration and difficulty in that endeavor. So if that's you, I just want to close with two encouragements from John 17 that can get us moving on our mission. And the first one we've already mentioned a number of times, but we're going to focus in on it in a new way. It's kind of hiding in plain sight in these words. How can we extend the life of the Trinity beyond these walls into the world around us? Well, you can do that because Jesus Christ prays for you. Look at verse 20 again. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who are those who will believe in Christ through the message of the apostles? Every Christian in every generation. So do you understand what this means? When you open up in your Bibles to John 17, you are reading Jesus' prayer for you, what he's asking God the Father for you. And the book of Hebrews makes it clear that Jesus did not stop praying for you in that upper room. But when he died the death that we deserved after he lived the life that we should have lived, when he rose again from the dead, when he ascended into heaven, what did he do when he went to the right hand of the Father? He went there to make continual intercession for us. Jesus continues to pray for you. Robert Murray McShane once said, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet, the distance makes no difference. Christ is praying for me. It's a tall task to spread the life and love of God, not only to one another, but even into the world. We might even say that we face a million enemies in this endeavor. Satan wants to accuse and deceive. Our sinful hearts want to keep us focused on our own little kingdoms of comfort. The world around us is seeking to distract us from the life and the love that we can find in God with pleasures that are passing away. But Jesus is praying for you. Here's the second encouragement. One day we will receive in full what we know now in part. This is exactly what Jesus asks for in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Friends, the day is coming when you will see the glory of Jesus. When the superabundant life of the Trinity that we're just grasping to get a little taste of now will flood us, body and soul. And I really do think this is good news that can get us moving on our mission into the world. Tim Keller put it this way, God offers us in himself something far better than what this life can offer and something that death cannot take away. And if that's true, we can move out in joy to be poured out in love because we know the life and love of God now truly, but we know one day we'll experience it fully. Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon, Heaven is a World of Love, wrote this. He said, there in heaven is this fountain of love, this eternal three in one is set open without any obstacle to hinder access to it. There, this glorious God is manifested and shines forth in full glory and beams of love. There, the fountain overflows in streams and rivers of love and delight, enough for all to drink at it and to swim in, yea, so as to overflow the world, as it were, with a deluge of love. Many of us are here this morning, and we are experiencing maybe a tiny stream of God's love. And when we take an inventory of our lives, it looks like our love for the church and the world is just a tiny trickle. But we don't have to be discouraged because Jesus Christ came after he prayed this prayer for us to die so that we could know the life of God. He came to be cut off and cast away and utterly alone so that we could know union and communion with God and his people. He prays for you today so that when you cry out in pain like little Maxim, you know you have a Father who hears you. And one day when you see Jesus in glory, when heaven comes to earth, the love and life of God will be like a flood that fills you, body and soul, that transforms you. So friends, what does Jesus want for you? Nothing less than to share in the divine life of the Trinity. Let's pray together. Father, Son, and Spirit, would you so fill us with your life and love that we overflow in love for you and the church and the world. Amen.